Good morning. Do have your Bibles open, if you would, at Luke chapter 19. I've been listening to some sermons from another church on the two passages that we're looking at this morning, and the church gave the series the title of Jesus the Finance Director. Well, working as I am for a charity which is at the moment advertising for a head of finance, I'm very much hoping to receive his application along with his unique CV. Now, the two stories we have from Luke chapter 19 that we're looking at this morning do indeed talk about money and how it's used. But the stories aren't really about money, they're about the heart. What drives us? What's our ambition? How obedient are we? How do we respond to what Jesus has done? First then, the story of Zacchaeus, much loved by Sunday school teachers, one that's acted about and sung about, the little man who climbs a tree to see Jesus. It provides one of the most vivid short stories in the whole Bible. Meryl so helpfully introduced us to him earlier. It's interesting how quickly people tend to make assumptions about others based on their jobs. Nurses are caring. Estate agents and second-hand car salesmen are strangers to the truth. Traffic wardens are sadistic. Teachers are bossy. IT workers are geeks. And HMRC inspectors. Well, we don't really know, do we? Because you just can't get through on the phone. Well, here we have Zacchaeus. He's Jewish. And in the first century AD, most Jews in Israel would have assumed that Zacchaeus, as a tax collector, working on behalf of Rome, was a treasonous collaborator with a pagan enemy and a corrupt exploiter of his own people. Yet Luke makes Zacchaeus one of his heroes. Luke's is the only gospel that tells this story, and this hardened tax collector fits into three of Luke's regular themes. The problem of riches and what to do about it. The identification of Jesus with sinners. And the faith which recognizes Jesus as Lord and transforms life as a result. Interestingly, Luke tells this story as a kind of balance to the sad tale of the rich young ruler in the previous chapter, which Chris told us about last week. And this is the final personal encounter recorded before Jesus approaches Jerusalem. This is a chronological sequence. Jesus starts in Jericho in verse 1, but by verse 28, we're heading for Palm Sunday, as Jesus enters Jerusalem. Within a week, Jesus will have been crucified. There's an urgency and potency to this encounter. Now, Jericho lay on the highway from Jordan to Judea, an east-west artery of commerce. Loads of trade passed through Jericho, and there would have been loads of customs to collect. Jericho, with its balsam groves, was a rich place to be. And in Jericho, we meet Zacchaeus. He wasn't just a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector. Exactly the kind of man who everybody despised, a social outcast, and probably someone who became rich at other people's expense, probably making money on the side, quite probably raking off some of the ill-gotten gains of some of his more junior colleagues. And yet, as we've seen already, within Zacchaeus, there was an eagerness to see the Lord, which indicates a deep longing for something better than the despised calling of a hated tax collector with its temptations, corruptions, and ostracism. In modern language, he had FOMO, a fear of missing out. His inquisitiveness showed that he's looking for something. Verse 3, Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus. It's an incredible and vivid picture, isn't it? As in verse 4, this little man, forgetting his dignity, runs ahead of the crowd and climbs the sort of roadside tree you can still find in Jericho today. And then in verse 5, Jesus calls him by name. But it's not that Zacchaeus is looking for Jesus. Really, it's Jesus who is looking for Zacchaeus. Jesus sees straight through the layers of graft and greed and of callous contempt for his fellow citizens. Jesus recognizes that there was a sickness at the heart for which he himself could provide the remedy. While the crowds were grumbling, Jesus was welcoming. Jesus knew Zacchaeus mattered. Jesus knew Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was loved despite his greed and corruption. Jesus sees value in every person. No one is beyond his love. Back in 1962, the great Swiss theologian Karl Barth was asked during a trip to Chicago, could he sum up his life's work in theology in just one sentence? And he replied, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We are unconditionally loved, and nothing, sickness, failure, emotional distress, oppression, war, or even death can take that love away. Whatever you've done, however you've ignored God or let him down, Jesus calls you by name and offers you an invitation. And why does he do that? Because, as we heard earlier, because Jesus came to seek and save the lost, from verse 10. An invitation provides a choice, doesn't it? You have to accept it or reject it. If you've been a parent, some of you will remember that one of the most stressful occasions are children's birthday parties. And the first time your child is invited to a party, it's incredibly exciting. And the second. And the third. But quite soon you work out that there are 25 children in the class who invite every other member of the class to every party. And then it strikes you that you actually have two children, and that on 50 of the 52 weeks of the year, you could be transporting your children to parties. Never mind the presents to buy and the competitiveness of parents who are trying to outdo each other. So how do you respond to the latest invitation when it comes? Well, Jesus gave Zacchaeus a unique invitation, and he gives us the same invitation. But how do we choose to respond? At our service a couple of weeks ago, we saw this picture. It's called The Light of the World by Holman Hunt, and it's based on a very famous verse from the book of Revelation. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. From Revelation chapter 3. And you may have noticed that there's no handle on the outside of the door. Jesus isn't going to force his way in. The handle is on the inside. In our story, in verse 6, Zacchaeus accepts the invitation. And we see how he responds. Verse 8, gratitude for acceptance and joy at forgiveness. Zacchaeus, the person excluded from mainstream society, is included in Jesus' community. The outcast finds himself dining with the King of the universe. Salvation has come, and for Zacchaeus, the encounter with Jesus leads to spontaneous, lavish, and uncalculating generosity as he puts his new faith into action and an outward sign of inner repentance. It's an astonishing thing because we've just heard in the previous chapter that it is hard, or rather impossible, for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's sometimes said that the Bible isn't given for information. It's given for transformation. And through meeting Jesus, Zacchaeus' world began to change. And it changed because his heart had changed first. Inner change in responding to the challenge of Jesus is expressed in outer visible action. It's not that the job by which Zacchaeus made his money needed to change. The point is that his salvation leads him to change what he does with his money. His whole orientation towards his wealth has been transformed. Verse 8. Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. The inference is that Zacchaeus didn't withdraw from the world and give up his job. No, he returns to his job, but he did so as a changed man, someone who would live out his new faith in the places he normally went with the people he normally met. A believer with a daily front line, just like us today. But how are our lives changed through knowing Jesus? This week, how might you show your faith in action? An act of kindness? Through doing good work? Standing up for justice? Through talking to others about what your faith means to you? Wouldn't people have noticed the change in Zacchaeus? He was a different man. How is such a transformation possible? Jesus is, Luke tells us, near Jerusalem. We're heading towards Holy Week and Good Friday, and it's only through the cross that salvation and transformation through the Holy Spirit comes. Our communion service points us to the sacrifice that Jesus made for us on the cross, that we might be forgiven and transformed. Zacchaeus was saved by God's amazing grace. Let's sing that together, and after that we'll look at the parable that Jesus gives us in the following verses.
So if you have your Bible still open, in Luke chapter 19, the parable of the 10 miners. While they were still listening to this, Jesus went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas." A mina was about 3 months' wages. "Put the money to work," he said, "until I come back." But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he'd given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, "Sir, your miner has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied. "Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." The second came and said, "Sir, your miner has earned 5 more." His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your miner. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." The master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I would have collected it with interest?" Then he said to those standing by, "Take his miner away from him and give it to the one who has 10 miners." "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. The master replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king, bring them here and kill them in front of me."
Thank you very much, Paul. We've looked at Zacchaeus and the amazing transformation that Jesus brought. And directly following on, as we see in verse 11, Jesus tells a parable, the parable of the 10 miners, not to be confused with the 3 tenors, or indeed the 7 dwarves. So why does Jesus tell us this parable? Well, it says there in verse 11, it explains why. Jesus was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. There was an expectation of an earthly Messiah coming to kick out the Romans and to be a physical ruler. But Jesus wants to correct that. Within a week, he will have been crucified, and within 2 months, the ascension will have happened, and that will mean that Jesus was no longer physically present. So he tells a story instructing his followers to work faithfully while they're waiting for his return. Now, the story, of course, has many similarities to the much more famous parable of the talents. But it's not the same story told in a different gospel by a different writer. It's a different story told for a different reason and to a different audience. And as so often, Jesus provides a hook to make it memorable to his audience. Sometimes it's about a sower or a farmer or a lost coin or a lost son. Here he uses the illustration of a king going away on a journey before he returns sometime later with the authority to rule. It's not obvious to us, but those listening would instantly have connected the king in the parable with the evil king Archelaus, who was responsible for the deaths of 3,000 men near the temple. Archelaus was the son of Herod the Great and the ruler of Judea, and he features at the end of chapter 2 of Matthew's gospel. Now, Archelaus could only become king if he was ratified in Rome by Augustus the emperor, but also off to Rome went a delegation of his subjects to lodge a petition against him because he was just so unpopular. But eventually, Archelaus did become ruler, admittedly with a different title, and he did return with power and authority. And Jesus tells this parable in Jericho, the very place where Archelaus had built a great palace with its shining marble for all to see. So Jesus tells a story about an earthly kingdom to make a point about a heavenly kingdom. He wants to show his followers how they should serve him when his eye is not obviously on them. Of course, the broad outline of the story is pretty familiar to many of us. In verse 13, he gives his servant a handout. In this story, they all get the same. They all get the same amount, and it's a sum of money, about 3 months' wages. If you're in paid employment, you can instantly put a number on that. It's not life-changing, but it is a significant sum. And we're told that each of those 10 servants has got just one task to perform in the boss's absence. It's there in verse 13. Put this money to work until I come back. It's a test of faithfulness and obedience and an opportunity to show their loyalty to the master. It's a chance to trade and to show how fit they are for responsibility and service. So the story is played out for us in the verses that have been read to us by Paul. And soon it's the day of reckoning, a bit like the candidates returning to the boardroom to face Lord Sugar, if you've been following The Apprentice recently. What does the school report say on Judgment Day? Well, the instruction to the servants has been quite clear, and now we get feedback on 3 of the 10 servants. So first then, the faithful servants. First up is the A-star pupil. One minor received, yet a profit that's created 10 more. 1,000% return. Something in Elon Musk territory. And he's rewarded. Verse 17, the new mayor of 10 cities. Eat your heart out, Sadiq. The second one, verse 18, a 500% return. Impressive. And with performance-related pay, take charge of 5 cities. But the final one. Oh, dear. Oh, dear. What would Lord Sugar say? Very similar to the parable of the talents, the money has been kept safe, hidden under the mattress, not even invested with the bank to earn interest. And the king is furious and takes it away from him. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. And a great deal lost because money not put to work actually goes down in real value, as we're all experiencing at the moment. What then do we learn from these verses? What is expected of us as God's servants in this period we live in before Christ's return? Let's pick up 4 answers that are clear from our passage. Discipleship requires obedience. Put this money to work. The Lord expects us to obey his commands. The Bible is full of instructions that will be a lamp to our path. God expects us to follow the commands of a loving heavenly Father who wants the best for us. The writer Gordon Keddy put it this way: we should live lives of continuing obedience in the assumption that Christ will not return tomorrow. Or, as Nietzsche called it, long obedience in the same direction. A quote which is now the title of a book by Eugene Peterson. Or, as the old hymn puts it, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Secondly, Discipleship must be wholehearted. How the servants behaved tells us everything about how they viewed the king. They all knew the king. They're all given the same gift. They all had the same opportunity to be fruitful in their master's service. But the lazy servant wasn't concerned with progressing the king's business. The servants who increased their master's investment, they threw themselves into it. But are we tempted to just be Sunday Christians or Christians only when we think someone else is watching? Or do we live out our faith in all of our lives, 24/7, at work and rest and play? Is the glory of God preeminent in our thinking, our words, and our actions? Do we, as it says in Hebrews, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus? Thirdly, discipleship takes risks. Discipleship is faith in action. It's active. It's boldly stepping out in faith. The contrast between the stellar servant and the behavior of the lazy servant could not be greater. One just played it safe and did nothing. The other must have been creative, energetic, and entrepreneurial. You can't make 1,000% return without imagination, influencing others, and hard work. He must have been courageous and taken risks in the desire to please his master. But the final servant did nothing because he was afraid. I remember talking on the phone to a friend of mine, and as we got to the end of the call, I wished him well and said, "Take care." And he said, "No, Brian, take risks." Do those we meet at work or at the tennis club or neighbours, do they know that we're Christians? Do we risk rejection to invite friends to services or to Alpha or to any church activities? It's sometimes said, you spell faith, R-I-S-K. And fourthly, discipleship brings reward. The king knows and the king notices and the king rewards. Both the servant who gained an extra 10 minas and the one who earned 5 received a reward. And in verse 26, the king explains, "I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given." As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For those who are faithful, God entrusts us with more. God is no man's debtor. Practical obedience brings joy. But there's a sobering end to our parable. It's there in the final verse. "For there's judgment for us all. The kingdom is coming, but the king is coming with judgment as well as mercy." So what about us this morning? Will we be faithful with what God has given us and live under his kingship? Have we, like Zacchaeus, met Jesus and chosen to follow him? Or are we on the outside of the kingdom? As the song we'll sing in a moment puts it, we're invited to surrender all to Jesus. God invites us to be servants of a heavenly king. But how will you choose to respond?